last week, we began our study of the second half of Ephesians in Ephesians 4, which is where we'll be this morning. And I've compared this to this second half to journeying down the mountain as we've reached the summit at the end of chapter 3, where Paul lets us in on the revelation that he has been given of God's purposes for the church in Christ. That it is ultimately that he might receive the glory. As it says in verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's like the pinnacle. That is the peak of the mountain to which he's been taking us through the first three chapters and talking about the church and how God brought us from darkness to light, making a people for himself, a bride for his son. So now we begin descending in the second half, not particularly to lesser things or worse things, but to things that pertain to our everyday life. Just as I think about Jesus, how he went up on the mountain and was transfigured and then came back down with the disciples and confronted immediately the demon that his disciples couldn't cast out. These are the practical everyday challenges with which we are confronted as we attempt to take this vision and this glorious calling that God has given us to be his church, to be his dwelling place on earth, and we attempt to live it out in the everyday, unyielding realities of our lives. When I was very young, I can remember being really confused about the concept of a compass. We had this little play camping kit. I remember it had a yellow thermos that I liked to put Dr. Pepper in, because it was a lot cooler to drink Dr. Pepper out of a thermos than out of a glass. But it also had a compass, and it was very confusing to me because the compass had, you know, north, south, east, west, but you hold it there in your hand and the needle would point to something other than the N. And you can see, if you think about that, where my confusion was coming from, because I'm just assuming that the way that I'm holding it is naturally the correct configuration and the needle is confused. See, I did not understand that in order for a compass to work, you have to actually rotate the body of the compass to align with the needle. The needle is the constant. The needle is aligned with magnetic north. The compass has to be turned so that you know what the other directions are with reference to that one true north. And so everything that we've seen in the first three chapters of Ephesians is leading up to that true north. The true north for us as believers is the glory of God. To him be glory in the church and in Christ. That's the purpose. That is the goal. That is the reason for our existence and for our being called as his people. For him to be glorified in us. And the Holy Spirit is like the compass that God gives us. And it is up to us to align our lives with him and not to try to get him to align with us. The compass is used in conjunction with a map. The compass tells you which direction is north, and so you take your map and you rotate your map so that the north on the map is aligned with the north on the compass, and then at that point you know the lay of the land all around you. You can put everything else in its proper context if you have one fixed point of reference that determines all the others. Scripture is like our map. And the Holy Spirit is like our compass. The Holy Spirit is always aligned with the glory of God. This is what Jesus said of the Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, the Holy Spirit, like the needle on a compass, is always aligned with the glory of God in Christ. And therefore, we can trust that through the Holy Spirit, we can align our lives with God's glory, with God's will, and once we are aligned in terms of our will, we want to do his will, we want to bring him glory, the Bible provides for us a map that puts everything else in its context. And we will see that as we go through the last three chapters of Ephesians, how the various practical matters of our relationships and our lives fit into this overall picture, always with the Holy Spirit pointing us back to the true north of the glory of God. So we looked last week at the way that Paul starts us out on this journey down the mountain, so to speak, in chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So what Paul is telling us in this exhortation, first of all, he is positioning himself, he is reminding his readers, I am living out the things that I am exhorting you to do at a great personal cost to myself. He is wearing literal physical chains as he is writing this letter. He is a prisoner for the Lord. He is on the front lines of what God has called every believer to do, to go into all the world and make disciples. And for the sake of that, he is in literal physical chains. He is urging us, that is, some translations say, he beseeches us. He comes alongside, as the word implies, like a fellow traveler putting his arm around you and me and saying, walk this way. He does not send us to do something that he himself is not doing. He does not stand and berate us for not measuring up. He comes along in an attitude of humility, in an attitude of love, and says, I exhort you, I urge you, I beseech you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And we saw last week what that means, that it means that the imagery here is of a pair of scales. And on one side you have this high and holy calling that we have as a church to be the dwelling place of the infinite God among men, to be the place where he can be found. That's on one side of the scales. And on the other side is something that people don't consider even worth noticing. It is your walk. It is your ordinary, unexceptional life that by the power of the Holy Spirit can live up to that high and holy calling. Even though we might not see it that way, even though we might think there's no way that measures up, Paul says it can, it does. That is what God is looking for in his dwelling place, in his people. Your walk, your ordinary life. So what does that look like? Well, he begins to spool that out for us. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I have used this analogy before, drawing on Paul's imagery of us as being the house of God, that a house reflects its owner or the person who lives there. And a life that is lived, a walk that is worthy of this calling, is going to reflect God's nature, his attributes, in the same way that a house reflects the attributes of its primary occupant. I have a coworker who has an office that is the neatest in the company. It is clean. It is free of debris. There is nothing whatsoever on the walls except for a banner commemorating the Kansas City Chiefs winning Super Bowl 54. Now, you may have never met this guy, but having told you those two things about the place where he spends a lot of his time, I bet you could probably come up with a fairly somewhat accurate picture of the kind of person he is and of what his primary interests are. And are not, for that matter. I have another coworker whose office is not the neatest office in the company. And sometimes there are crayons on the floor and leftovers of snacks, and there's very enthusiastic crayon artwork that says, best dad ever, with little handprints. It's very sweet. Again, you could walk into that office and never have met the guy and tell me some of the most significant facts about his life, because that's a place where he spends a lot of his time. And that's not even his house. That's just his office. If you walked into one or the other of these men's houses, you could tell even more. And as I have said before, but I want to emphasize as we're talking about what it means to walk worthy of the calling, God's house is the same way. God's house, remember, we're not talking about a building anymore. We're talking about a people. When you come into contact with the people of God, we, the church, who are his dwelling place, someone who has been in contact with us should be able to say, I know what God is like because I've seen it in his people. We sing a song, oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit and faith and unity. And the last line of the chorus is, till the whole world sees the Redeemer has come, for he dwells in the presence of his people. That is our calling. It is our calling to embody the kingdom of Christ such that when people come into contact with us, especially in the context as we are gathered, but wherever we are and whatever we're doing, they come into contact with us and they feel like they walked into God's house. And they can say, this is what God is like because this is what I saw in his house. These are the things he loves. These are the things he hates. That should all be reflected in our walk, in our lives, in the same way that a person's house and the things that you find there reflect the type of person they are. 1 John chapter 2, and the last half of verse 5 going into verse 6 says this, by this we may know that we are in him, that is in Christ. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So what does a walk that is worthy of the calling that God has given us as his church, as his dwelling place on earth, what does it look like? It looks like Jesus Christ. Your walk and my walk should look like Jesus' walk. When people look at our lives, they ought to say this, that reminds me of Jesus. That's what Jesus would have done. That's what Jesus would have said. That's how Jesus would have responded. John's very clear. He says, this is even how we know that we are in Christ. If you say, I'm abiding in him, but your life looks nothing like Jesus' life, then how can your profession be valid? How can you be an actual follower of Christ if your life does not look something like his life, at least by your desire and intention? I'm not, you all know me well enough to know, I hope, that I am not teaching sinless perfection. What I am saying is that the direction of our life, like an arrow, is pointing the same way that Jesus was pointing, aligned with the Holy Spirit, which is aligned on the glory of God. Yeah, we may be an arrow that's going like this and it's all squiggly. And Jesus, of course, straight 100% and never varied from that one iota. Nevertheless, even a line that's kind of squiggly, it has a direction. There's a point to which it's getting closer. Sometimes it may even go backwards, but overall you can see which way is it going. Are we walking as he walked? Because his walk is the only walk that is worthy of the calling. Paul goes on to give us some specifics, some attributes, some virtues that characterized the life of Christ and therefore also ought to characterize the lives of his followers. And they are these. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we are going to look at each one of these in turn in subsequent teachings, possibly not one per week. We might go a little faster than that. I thought we were going to get into a couple of them today, but that did not happen. Because I felt led to first kind of take an overall view of what Paul is teaching us here about walking worthy of the calling. As he gives us this list of attributes, I don't believe, first of all, that the order of it is random. I don't think anything in the Bible is random, actually. But I believe that the order here is instructive. It teaches us something. That he starts with humility and then goes to gentleness and then patience and then loving forbearance. And finally, the unity of the Spirit, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What is he doing? He is once again pointing us back to reflecting the glory of God. And we're going to talk a lot more about this because unity is one of the major themes of this chapter. I've had one person say that I preach on unity all the time, which is like, do I really? If I do, though, I don't think that's necessarily that big a problem, because what is the first commandment? Now, if you say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're not wrong. But there's actually something that comes before that that is a prerequisite to the commandment. The first commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the unity of God is perhaps the most essential fact about his nature. There was an apologist one time who said that Christians are fiercely monotheistic, which I think is a pretty good way of putting it. We believe that God is one, that God, in fact, defines what it means to be one. He is the originator of the concept of oneness. And therefore, we as his church, as his dwelling place, that is how we ultimately reflect him, is through oneness. But again, more on that another time. That can be seen as the perfection of his house. That can be seen as like the capstone on it, that we achieve this unity. And we begin that with humility, and we'll be looking at that first next week, probably. But if you look at these virtues in the aggregate, if you back off and look at the whole list, there are two major things that I want us to notice about them. And the first is that they are ordinary. What do I mean by that? They are ordinary in the sense that any or all of them could be found in the life of someone who, from a human standpoint, lives unexceptionally, not particularly noticeable, noteworthy, or famous. They are things that can be found in, humanly speaking, very ordinary lives. If you want to know what qualities human beings tend to prize, you can look at our art and our literature. And you can see that, generally speaking, we prize that which is, more than anything else, what you're born with. Now, there are things that we hold in high esteem also that come as a result of hard work. But take, for instance, physical appearance. Most artworks that feature people who are attractive. And sometimes, if they're fictionalized artworks, very unrealistically so. Famously, the Barbie doll, which was invented, I think, in the 80s or 90s, gives such an absolutely unrealistic picture of a human body that it has been said that if you were to scale the Barbie up to actual human proportions, she couldn't even walk. We have these images that we project because they're aspirational. One of my favorite analogies to use on this, or not analogies, but examples, is that of superheroes. Superheroes are like our projection of what all of us wish we were. All of us wish we could wisecrack like Tony Stark, or that we could pick up a car and throw it like the Hulk, or we could jump and leap across from the tops of buildings like Captain America. What do we not particularly aspire to? Do you know any famous aspirational characters that are humble, gentle, patient, characterized by forbearance and a pursuit of unity? I don't think so. I mean, maybe you could find a few in literature that's more thoughtful. But in terms of the popular culture, who are the popular people? Just think about school. I mean, some of you went to public school, I didn't, but I know enough to know that the popular kids in school are smart, or they're talented, or they're good looking. And talented, you know, including like athletic talent. And if you have a kid who's a straight A student, he's a quarterback on the football team, and, you know, the homecoming king or whatever, everyone's going to want to be in their circle. It doesn't so much matter if they are gentle and humble. I mean, that's nice. That'd be nice to go along with it. But in terms of popularity, this is what we gravitate to. This is what we put out there as aspirational, is be the best in terms of your profession or in terms of a sport. You know, be the best looking. a lot of our celebrities, and celebrity is such a totally shallow thing anywhere, and in America perhaps even more so. There are some people that we say of them, they're actually famous for being famous. But something probably got them that way in the first place. Either they somehow got themselves a lot of money, or they were good looking, or they had some acting talent, or anyway, they were in a movie if they had any acting talent or not. And so everyone wants to follow them on Twitter and listen to all their thoughts on things, including things they don't know anything about. But somehow their opinions are listened to and they are followed and like aspired to. Oh, we want to be like LeBron James because he can dunk a basketball. He may be a terrible person, or he might not. I don't know him personally. But the point is, we follow after and pursue in the world that which is largely a result of how God made somebody, even if they have not used those talents for any real lasting good, even if the qualities that they display are the opposite of what we find here. The thing is, it is possible, as we saw last week, for even the people of God, very mature followers of God, to be taken in by this kind of thinking. We saw this in the case of Samuel when he went to anoint the next king of Israel, and the sons of Jesse were presented to him one by one. And the first one was Eliab, who's tall and handsome and ripped, I guess. And Samuel said, wow, this is the guy. I mean, obviously, he's the next king. Didn't know anything about him, just from looking at him, oh, he's got to be the next king. 1 Samuel 16:7, I got the reference right this week. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. How good looking you are, how much athletic ability you have, even probably to some extent your capacity to make money, certainly your intelligence, these things are basically determined from the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb, the extent to which you could potentially go. Now, of course, the nurture, the environment that you're in, and your own choices contribute a lot to the realization of those things. But in terms of your potential to accomplish things in the physical world like that, it is largely down to your DNA, which you did not choose. It was chosen for you at the moment that the cells combined to create your DNA. It was pretty well determined how tall you'd grow to be, how intelligent you would be, whether you would be what the world calls attractive or not. And therefore, the things that you could potentially achieve. So, Patrick Mahomes, quarterback of the Kansas City Chiefs, is 6'3" tall. He weighs 230 pounds. And he can run 40-yard dash in 4.72 seconds. I am 5'10", maybe 5'11", about 180 pounds. And in 4.72 seconds, I could probably get about from the couch to my kitchen to get my popcorn so that I can go back to the couch and watch Patrick Mahomes win the Super Bowl. There is a reason that he is at Arrowhead Stadium throwing the football and I'm at home eating popcorn. Now, a lot of that has to do with his hard work. But even if I had worked myself to death from the time I was a toddler to try to, and believe me, there's a lot of people that do this, the chances of my becoming an elite quarterback in the NFL, basically zero. I do not have the physical capacity to do that. I do not have the looks or the acting ability to be an Oscar-winning actor, praise God. There's a lot of things in this world that you and I will never be able to do, simply because we were not born with the right physical characteristics or into the right circumstances. There are hard limitations on our achieving those things that the world considers significant. But you know what I love about the gospel? There is nothing that can stop you from pleasing God. There is no obstacle. I do not care what circumstances you were born into. I don't care if you were born with physical disability or even intellectual limitations. If you are the least attractive person on the face of the earth, if you never have in your whole life two nickels to rub together, it does not make any difference. Can you be, in any of those circumstances, humble, gentle, patient, lovingly forbearing, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Yes, you can. If you were a quadriplegic in a wheelchair, living in a nursing home all your life, could you be those things? Yes, you could. And that's what I love about it. Ordinary in that sense, these virtues are. That in the midst of what the world calls an absolutely ordinary life, they can be there in abundance. I may have said this last week, but I would not be surprised if when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, the people with the greatest rewards, perhaps even at his left and his right hand, he said that was reserved for those by whom it had been prepared by his Father, are people that you and I have never heard of, that almost no one ever heard of in their lifetime. Because this is what God prizes, because God looks on the heart, and because what he wants and what he sees as worthy of his calling are not the things that people consider significant. But they are the things that take place within the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, where no one necessarily sees or notices. It will be seen by some, but maybe not by many if you don't have a very large circle. Nothing is stopping you from being the elite quarterback, so to speak, in the kingdom of God, from receiving the highest honor, from being the gold medalist when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, from hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There is nothing that can stop you. You are the only person standing between you and that goal. Walk worthy of the calling. The second thing that I want to draw your attention to about this list of attributes is that they're extraordinary. See, they're ordinary in one sense, in that they're found in what the world calls ordinary lives, but they are extraordinary in this sense, that while anyone could take hold of that which is available to them in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and live a life that is characterized by these virtues, by these graces, very few people actually do. So stop and think about it for a moment. How many people do you know that you would describe like this? How many people do you know whose most salient characteristics, what comes to your mind when you think of that person? Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, unity. If you're like me, you don't know very many people that... I mean, I know people that exhibit these qualities, don't get me wrong. But there are not very many people that I would say those are the first things I think about when I think about that person. So they are extraordinary in that sense. Now, there are some of these things that you might think would be found or would become more common as you descend the socioeconomic ladder. For instance, you might think that the rich tend to be super arrogant, whereas poor people would tend to be more humble. I don't know that that is actually true. Because these are human, the opposite of these virtues, for instance, pride, is such a universal human failing. It is a sin that you find everywhere, from the billionaire's penthouse to the poor guy's jail cell. You find that people, once again, do not prize these virtues. We do not hold them up as exemplary. We do not cultivate them in our lives. And so very few people end up living lives that are characterized by them. And one of the reasons for that is that these are not the things that we see as having the power to help us get what we want. We do not see, generally speaking, humble and gentle people being promoted and given great wealth and accolades. Now, in some cases, that might actually happen because living one's life according to biblical principles can result in temporal success, although that's not the purpose. But by and large, we do not find that the most successful people are characterized by these things, and so they are not sought after. I remember seeing I associate this with the demotivators posters, which I don't know if you've ever seen. We have one hanging in our conference room. It's like a parody on motivational posters, but it's the opposite. They call them demotivators. There's one that says, "Government, if you like the problems you create, we create. Wait until you see our solutions." I think it was the same company that produced these things called illboards, which are parody billboards. So you might see a billboard that's supposed to be inspirational, that shows you some character that overcame some obstacle, and it highlights a virtue that you should aspire to. Well, I won't say who it was, but there was a politician, he's actually deceased now, I think, who was featured on one of these billboards, and he was accused, I don't know if it's true or not, probably is, of having committed this really egregious mistake for which he refused to apologize. And the virtue that was highlighted on this board was arrogance, because humility is for chumps. Now, that's a joke, right? It's a parody. But it is also kind of true of the way that people look at the world. I mean, more and more, you don't apologize, you don't ask forgiveness. That's a sign of weakness. If you're caught doing something wrong or lying, why, you just double down. You just say it louder. You just point out something that someone else did wrong. Because that's how you get ahead, right? That's what's rewarded. We don't see humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance being lifted up and exalted. And that's what we're looking for in the wrong way and at the wrong time, by the way. And so we don't aspire to those things. We don't cultivate those things. This world is profoundly and fundamentally a warped place. And that is why Paul admonishes us in Romans, do not be conformed to this world. Or as someone has expanded on it in a paraphrase, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world make you look like it. Instead, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Instead, be renewed, be transformed by his renewal in your mind, by the renewing of your mind. The world has its own compass, you know, that it will hand you. And it used to be that those compasses would point towards all kinds of things that were more or less fixed points of reference, such as some sort of abstract code of morality or honor, some of them bearing some resemblance to a biblical concept of those things, and others not as much. You know what kind of compasses are getting handed out today? This is one of my favorite observations by John Stonestreet. He says, what we have today that's being promoted is a compass that always points at you. Imagine how lost you would be if you're out in the woods and you got a compass and it's like, yep, there you are. Yep, you're still there. You went 3 miles in the other direction. Yep, I'm still here. How ridiculous and unhelpful and absurd. And yet, that is basically what the world is, the message the world is sending us. Take a very common, inspirational sounding to some people phrase, be yourself. When you start to break that sentence down as an imperative, it makes no sense. Be yourself. What is that? Well, it's whatever you are. Okay, but what is that? Well, I don't know. It's you. It's, once again, it's the compass that just points at me. It just says, whatever I am, that's what's good. So what do I aspire to? I mean, I guess I'm already great the way I am. So I get up whatever day and I do whatever I want, and that's somehow good. This is a broken compass. It is extremely badly broken, worse than anything we've had before in terms of how obviously broken it is. Because at least before, there were things that were given as or aspired to be some sort of fixed reference points of morality or what a good life looked like or even success. But now it's just like whatever you are, that's what you aspire to. You just be that. We need to be the opposite of that. Do not be yourself. Be as he is. Walk as he walked. We have a compass that actually points to something besides ourselves. We have the Holy Spirit that is pointing to true north. And we live in a world filled with people who walk around with those broken compasses in their pockets. Now, they will not probably admit it, and most of them probably don't even know it. But what they are operating according to is this basic worldview concept. The point of life, the purpose of life, is to make yourself happy. Now, they would not tell you that that is what they believe. They would give you something that sounds better. But what they live their lives according to amounts to the purpose of life is to make yourself happy, which is, again, it's the compass pointing back at you. Whatever makes me happy in the moment. And there are many, many people that claim to follow Christ, but they're actually following that broken compass. And that shows up when you come to a crossroads. Because when you come to a difficult choice that you have to make, that compass is going to tell you, this is the right way and that's the wrong way. But if the compass points at me, then I can choose whichever I like and it's fine. So what you find is that as long as people find that following Christ agrees with their preferences, they're okay with that. And they may look as though they are following him until he tells them to do something they don't want to do. Until they come to a crossroads and it branches off. And this is the path where I feel good, where I can feed my pride, and that's the path of humility, and I don't like that. Well, what do I follow? Do I follow my heart, or do I follow Christ? It seems like I've been to quite a few funerals lately. That's probably a symptom of getting older. Or maybe it's just knowing more people. Probably both. And often when I'll go to a funeral, I'll think about my own. Now, that might sound morbid, but this is actually something that Solomon, or the writer of Ecclesiastes, who is probably Solomon, admonishes us to do in Ecclesiastes 7:2. He says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." And I don't think that he means that it's good for us just to sit around thinking about death. Of course, for the believer, we know there's no death for us. There's to depart, be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But nevertheless, there is an end. There is an end to my opportunity on earth to make choices that count for eternity. And I've been blessed to attend the funerals of several strong believers, and that left behind a testimony of the grace of God at work in their lives, and I'm thankful for that. But I think it is a very worthwhile thought experiment to think, what would people say about you at your funeral? Now, what people say, of course, is not ultimately determinative. It's what God says, what God thinks. But just use this as a little bit of a lens to ask yourself, what are the most salient characteristics of my life? I've been thinking about this for a number of years now. The first one that Paul mentions in this list when he talks about what it looks like to walk worthy of the calling, he mentions humility. And it has often struck me that I cannot imagine someone at my funeral standing up and saying, "What I remember about Zach is he was a really humble man." That bothers me. Probably doesn't bother me as much as it should, but it does bother me. And I ask you to ask yourself the same question. Would these be the characteristics that would come to mind when someone looks back on your life? Would they say, "He was a humble man. She was a gentle lady. He was always patient. She always tried to preserve unity." If, like me, you have your doubts about that, I have good news for you. That story's still being written. You and I have the opportunity today that thousands, millions, billions of people that have gone before us, most of the people that have ever lived, in fact, by a wide margin, no longer have. Whatever their eternal state, there's no more opportunity for them to write the story differently. You and I have that today. We are still in these mortal bodies. The story is still being written. We still have the opportunity to walk worthy of the calling. There is time for us to throw away the broken compass of the world that points at me and let the Holy Spirit point me to Christ.